Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. We embark upon the final section of the Sermon on the Mount today, from verses 13 to 27 of chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Straight here means narrow, as in the Straits of Mackinac, not straight as in the Saney Stretch in the UP. This is a narrow gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior's frank and candid warnings. Lord, it's so easy for us to take our salvation for granted. As we leave this sermon with its very many pointed admonitions and exhortations, we pray that you would impress upon our minds the importance of hearing Christ's sayings and doing them. That we would not be occupied, Father, with excuses, but rather with exercise. And that you would be pleased by your Spirit to strengthen us to obedience and through us to bring great glory to your name. This is our desire, Father, and we pray that you will guide us to that end this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are some questions to guide our meditation together this morning. I want to revisit with you a point that we made way back at the beginning of the sermon, that its main themes are inspired by a particular Old Testament book. And so we want to just remember what that is. And in particular, there's a section in that book that corresponds to these verses that we are studying now, 13 to 27. Now, the Lord speaks here of a number of things. He speaks of different roads. He speaks of different kinds of trees. He speaks of false prophets. He speaks of different kinds of houses. All these things are all tied together. They're not separate. They all reflect a consistent theme. And a big part of what we want to do as we go through here is to understand that integration among them. So what does the existence of false prophets show about the two ways? This question is beginning to explore those interrelationships. You've got multiple ways. Well, what do the false prophets tell us about that? Then we should think a bit about false prophets. So we'll want to look at some examples of them throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, they show a regular characteristic. And it's one that we need to keep in mind. As the Lord talks about fruit, he talks about thorns and thistles in verse 16. Those ought to remind us of a particular theme in the Bible, and we want to identify that linkage? And then what is the consequence of failing to bring forth the fruit that God expects of us? The Lord makes it clear here, and in doing so, he is echoing many other passages as well. Let's remember the overall flow of the sermon. It is chiastic. There is a very similar setting and closing at the end of chapter 4 and then the very end of chapter 7, 28, 29, 8, 1. Those correspond to each other very closely. They're outside the sermon, but they frame it very nicely. But then he begins with blessings in chapter 5. Blessed are all sorts of people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so forth. Lots of blessings. In our section, you don't see a lot of blessings. It's mostly warnings. He is warning not to get on the wrong road. He's telling us, beware of false prophets. And he gives us instructions on how to detect who the false prophets are. He warns against trying to come into the kingdom of heaven and thinking that everything is in order. In verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? What a fearful thing it will be if at that point we hear from his lips, depart from me, I never knew you. So we have blessings, then we have warnings. Now our mission in this setting is given in 5:13 to 16. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are to shine out in the midst of a corrupt and dark environment. That is not paired. That's not mashed with anything. But then we enter into the law and the prophets section, which we finished last week. And last week I tried to give you a concluding summary of that entire section. It's built around the two major themes of the law and the prophets, which we know from later in Matthew, and that is, first of all, to love the Lord our God, and second, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he discusses the implication of that in two different settings, from 5:20 through 6:18, where he is warning about the scribes and the Pharisees. He is warning us against superficiality in an environment where everybody claims to believe what we believe. We've got to watch out that we don't become superficial. Then in 6:19 through 7:12, as he works his way back out of the chiasm, here he tells us to love God and love our fellow man in an environment that doesn't believe what we claim to believe. And here the danger is that we would be complacent, that we would not stand up for the truth, but just try to melt into the background and have everybody think that we're one of them, as Esther and Mordecai did in the book of Esther. The counterexample, of course, being Daniel and his friends, who boldly stood for the truth in spite of the risk that they faced by doing that. So you've got a very nicely symmetrical structure, and the section that we're looking at, 13 to 27 of chapter 7, consists of a series of warnings. Now, we had blessings in the first half. We have warnings in the latter half. What leads us to bring these two together is that many times in the Old Testament they are brought together. And in particular, I pointed you to the book of Deuteronomy as an example of this. Deuteronomy starts with a historical survey in the first four chapters. And it ends in chapter 29 as Moses renews the covenant with the people. They are on the plains of Moab after 40 years of wandering. The covenant was originally made at Mount Sinai. Now on the plains of Moab, he renews it with them. In between these two, Moses reminds them of God's law. In chapter 5, he repeats the Ten Commandments that they received at Mount Sinai. We've been reading together in Exodus on Wednesday evenings, and Dave has led us through many of the passages surrounding this law, and that was in chapter 20 of Exodus. That's where it was given. This is 40 years later. But he gives them the Ten Commandments. Chapters 12 through 26, I believe, are best understood as an exposition of those Ten Commandments. There are lots of little detailed instructions, but they all can be traced back to those ten words. But in between the summary in chapter 5 and the amplification in 12 to 26, in 6 through 11, there are blessings and curses on the people. And it is from these verses that our Savior draws his responses to Satan when he was tempted in chapter 4. So Matthew, by arranging his material in this way, has already attracted our attention back to Deuteronomy. He's already reminded us of Deuteronomy 6 through 11. Then after the Ten Commandments are amplified in 12 through 26, in 27 and 28, we have instructions for the people when they come into the land. They are to stand on Mount Ebal and on Mount Gerizim, half on each mount. They're to write the law on big stones so they can all read it, and then they are to recite to one another blessings and curses. Blessings on those who keep the law, curses on those who don't keep the law. So within Deuteronomy, we have an alternation, commandments, blessings and curses, commandments, blessings and curses, framed by a historical retrospective and a prologue looking ahead, Moses' farewell. When we come to Matthew, the first blessings and curses section has been moved. It is what lies behind the temptations in chapter 4. And then the chiastic structure that we see in Matthew with blessings and warnings on the outside and the Ten Commandments, the Law and the Prophets, in the middle, that is a folding of what we have in Deuteronomy. He's taken the two Ten Commandments sections. In the center, our Savior addresses those Ten Commandments. And the blessings and curses, he splits them apart so that you have the blessings on the front and then the warnings, the curses, on the end. You see how that works? It's not a slavish copying of the material in Deuteronomy by any means, but at the same time, all the themes are there. He's taken those same themes and he's picked them up, and he being our Lord here in his presentation. I don't think it's coincidental that Matthew says this sermon is given on a mount. Matthew has five major sermons that the Lord has given. The first and last were on the mount, the last one being the Olivet Discourse. You'll remember that Moses received the law on a mountain. And here the Lord ascends to a mountain to say to the people of Israel, you have fallen far away from the standards of the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm calling you back to those standards. And here's what they mean in your day and age. So that sort of tells us what we might expect in verses 13 to 27. We're looking for warnings here that balance the blessings in the first half of the book. And it might seem that there are several different warnings here. There is a warning about finding the right road in verses 13 and 14. There's a warning about false prophets in 15. There's a warning about bearing good fruit starting in 16 down through 20. And if you bear bad fruit in verse 19, you'll get chopped down and thrown into the brush heap for burn up. And then there's a warning about coming up to heaven's gate in verse 21, not being let in. And then finally in 24 through 27, a warning about building your life the wrong way, building your house the wrong way. Now, I've suggested these are all very closely tied together. But let's start with the gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, the Lord talks about straight and narrow. He needs two words that are synonyms. And straight is a perfectly good English word. It means a narrow place. Without a G in the middle of it, it means something that is narrow. We think of the Straits of Mackinac, where Lake Michigan and Lake Huron come together. The lower peninsula and the upper peninsula come very close together. People call that a strait in nautical terms. If it means straight as in not turning, it's got a letter G in the middle. And letter G is real crookedy. So it's kind of ironic that the word that means straight has a crooked letter in the middle. The word that means narrow does not have a crooked letter in the middle. It leaves it out. But straight here means a narrow place. This image in these verses conveys to us several points. The first is there are two gates and there are two ways. A way is a road, a path. We have to make a choice. Can't walk on both. The second point is they lead to different destinations. The Lord says that the straight gate and the narrow path lead to life, while the broad gate and the wide path, or the wide gate and the broad path, lead to destruction. Verse 13. So you've got a choice. You've got two gates and two ways. They lead to different destinations. Life on the one hand, destruction on the other. The third point that he makes here is that the gate and the way that lead to destruction are broad and well-traveled. Many will follow that path. That will be the popular path. But the gate and the way that lead to life are narrow, and few people will enter it. God's people, his true people, will always be a minority. There may be a pun in the word narrow. It is the passive of a verb which means constrained, tightened, and it can also mean oppressed, because when you're oppressed, you're sort of cramped in. In fact, it is the word from which we derive the noun that is translated tribulation in our Bible. So you could read this verse as saying, straight is the gate and tribulated is the way, or persecuted is the way. It's a narrow way in the sense that it's small, but it's also a way along which we will have many opportunities to exercise the exhortation that we're to love our enemies, that we are to pray for them that despitefully use us, that we are to bless them who revile us and persecute us. This is a way of tribulation. It's a way of persecution. And there aren't many people on it to encourage us. So the first warning is, be sure you're on the right path. Now the second warning is more ominous. It's a warning about the false prophets. And I find it very interesting in light of the first one, because what it's telling us is that in the course of our living our lives as Christians, there will be people who look like Christians who aren't. They go to church with us. They read the Bible with us. They pray with us. They may send their children to the same Christian school that our children go to. They may participate in the same Christian activities that we participate in. And what's puzzling about this at first glance is we've just been told that there are two separate roads. So if we go through different gates and we're going to different destinations, you would expect all the bad people to be on the broad path and all the good people to be on the narrow path, and there wouldn't be any problem. You'd know, if you're on the narrow path, you must be one of us. You must be a believer. Well, I think that's because we draw the picture like on the left hand, as on the left hand side here of the illustration. If you Google a Broadway and narrow way and look at the images, you'll see lots of pictures that look like this. You know, with the path that goes to life, going through beautiful pastures and flowers and leading up to the heavenly kingdom, and the broad way leading down to the pit of hell, and they separate right at the outset. The problem is they don't separate right at the outset. They crisscross. And if you're on the narrow path, you're going to be encountering some people who are on the broad path. But that's not initially clear to you, because they want to be thought of as being on the narrow path. What they say and how they behave will be a claim. I'm on the narrow path. I'm just like you. And that's what a false prophet is, in essence. It's a counterfeit Christian. It's somebody who's on the broad path, but he pretends to be on the narrow path, and we encounter them in our pilgrimage. This is a long-standing problem throughout the Scriptures. Moses, way back in Deuteronomy, warns of this. In chapter 13, he wrote, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go unto other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now later in Deuteronomy, he gives another test of a false prophet. And that is, if the thing that he prophesies doesn't come to pass, then you know he's a false prophet. But here, interestingly, he says, even if the sign or wonder comes to pass, if what he says is leading you away from the Lord, he's a false prophet. Here are people that are pretending to be believers. and they're pretending to do divine miracles, but subtly their effect is to lead God's people away from the truth. And as far back as the nation's foundation, as far back as Deuteronomy, Moses is warning against these people. There are lots of examples in Scripture. I've listed a few of them for you. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we read of a man of God from Judah who went to the northern kingdom to prophesy against the altar at Bethel, where the golden calves were, one at Bethel, one at Dan, and where they were offering up sacrifice to these idols. The northern kingdom claimed that what they were doing was worshiping Jehovah. But they did it in an idolatrous fashion, in a way that was contrary to God's law. So the man of God went to Bethel, prophesied against the altar, and then was on his way home. God had told him, you go straight home. Don't stop. Don't turn to the left hand or to the right hand. Don't eat anything. Don't drink anything. You go, give your message, and come home. But an old prophet persuaded him to stop and eat and drink before returning home. And you remember the story. The young prophet was slain for his disobedience to the Lord. That old prophet was a false prophet. He claimed to know the Lord. He claimed to have a word from the Lord, but he spoke contrary to what the Lord had revealed to the man of God. Another example is in 1 Kings chapter 22, when Jehoshaphat, in general a very good king, is drawn into an alliance with Ahab, the king of Israel, to fight against the Syrians. Jehoshaphat asks to seek the face of the Lord and get the Lord's direction on this battle, and Ahab trots out a whole bunch of court prophets who all say exactly what they're paid to say. You're wonderful, O king. You're going to smite the Syrians. Everything's going to be fine. You remember that Jehoshaphat said, don't you have a real prophet up here somewhere? And Ahab said, we've got Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I don't like him because he never says nice things about me. He says bad things about me. Well, Jehoshaphat said, bring him out, and they brought him out. He gave the true prophecy, what actually happened. Ahab was slain in battle. But those prophets, that vast mass of prophets, were false prophets. They claimed to be prophets of the Lord, but they were teaching falsehood. They pretended to be on the narrow way. They were on the broad way. We were looking in Jeremiah chapter 29 about the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives, saying, don't listen to the prophets that are among you. They are telling you that you're going to be coming home soon. You're not. You're going to be there for 70 years. So plant your gardens, build your houses, get married, raise your kids. You're going to be there for a while. Those were false prophets that were saying Nebuchadnezzar will soon be overthrown. And they weren't just in Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 28, we meet somebody called Hananiah who was telling Jeremiah that Nebuchadnezzar will be overthrown. Jeremiah was saying to the people in Jerusalem, look, don't fight Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to hurt yourselves. Why don't you surrender? Go peacefully. If you don't, it's going to be really miserable. And Hananiah was one of the prophets saying, well, no, that's false. God's going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, the temple priesthood was very much concerned not to surrender, because once they surrendered, their power, their authority was gone. And that permeated the professional prophetic ranks, including Hananiah. But Hananiah was wrong. In the New Testament, our Lord speaks of this mixture of the two paths in Matthew chapter 13, when he tells of the wheat growing together with the tares in the church. He warns us that within the church, there will sometimes be people who are not truly believers. The apostles had to deal with these. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, tells us of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had led many astray by teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. This is what's known as realized eschatology. It is the most extreme form of covenant theology, which teaches that it still exists today. Yeah, the covenant theology teaches that the promises to Israel are not awaiting a future kingdom, but they are realized in the church that governs in the world today. There is an extreme form of that which says that the promises about the Lord's return all happened in A.D. 70. And the most extreme form that we could imagine is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were saying, even your resurrection already happened. You're a new creature in Christ. So there is not going to be a bodily resurrection. You'll die, and you'll go to be with the Lord. You've already been raised from the dead. Romans chapter 6 says so, doesn't it? Christ died, he rose, we died, we are risen with him, we're seated in heavenly places. No more resurrection. The resurrection is past already. That's what they were teaching. Paul says it's false. They pretend to be on the narrow way. They're on the broad way. And John, in more general terms, warns of many antichrists who are moving among the assemblies in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Now, when our Lord describes these false prophets, in verse 15 he says that they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He's moved now from a traffic metaphor to a zoological metaphor. In terms of road building, he talks about narrow and broad ways. Here he talks about sheep and wolves. And just as we've observed, that people can appear to be on one road when they're actually on the other. He says, oh, they look like sheep. They're wearing the hide of a sheep over them. You know, this is well documented in cultures that have to hunt with primitive weapons like bows and arrows or spears, that the hunters will often drape themselves in the hide of the animal that they are hunting. And you can find pictures of this on the web. Native Americans did this. People in other cultures put a hide on. It'll mask their smell. They will look like just another animal out there grazing until they creep up close enough to the herd. Then they'll pop up and grab an animal or throw a spear at it or shoot an arrow at it to capture it. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. This would really make sense to people living in an agrarian economy. They knew that wolves and bears could come and steal their sheep. In Michigan, we're more likely to think about coyotes. Gene has lost more than half of his chicken flock. They've just disappeared. He figures that they have gone to feed the coyote population. It's a persistent threat. Any place people are trying to raise animals, and wild animals want to eat them. And I think it's pretty clear that Paul has the sermon in mind when he writes in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So Paul, like our Savior, is concerned about sheep. He recognizes that some people will come in and play the part of wolves, snatching away the sheep. We can characterize these false prophets by the imagery that's used. The first is the superficiality of their testimony. A wolf with a sheepskin draped over it is not really a sheep. Its heart is not a sheep's heart. Its brain is not a sheep's brain. It may have a sheep's skin on the outside, but it's not a sheep inwardly. And there are those who speak like Christians, who act like Christians outwardly. Their heart is not the Lord's. They're not born again. He's warning us about this kind of people. It's superficial testimony. We saw this in the Ten Commandments section in the center of the sermon. Ravening indicates the harm that they do to the flock. A wolf comes in, he grabs a sheep out. He's killing sheep. Now, I know theologically we can get ourselves all tied in knots and say, well, I thought that once you were saved, you were always saved. And if you're really saved, a false prophet can't possibly lead you astray, so what is there to worry about? Couple things to be worried about. One thing to be worried about is that salvation is forever, but it's often the result of a process over time as the Spirit of God works in someone's heart. And a wolf can come in and interrupt that process. A second issue is that we understand that Christians live at different levels of maturity. And you might survive a wolf attack but be badly stunted in your spiritual usefulness to the Lord. Be badly maimed and not be able to function as well as you could had you not suffered that attack. So the wolves are harming the flock. I think, though, we should not miss the point that the word ravening also communicates their motive, because why does the wolf go after the sheep? Is it because he likes to kill sheep? No, he wants dinner. He wants to eat. The word is often translated robber or extortioner in the New Testament and other Greek literature, and a robber is someone who seeks to enrich himself by harming others. The motive of false prophets is not only or even primarily to harm others, it is to enrich themselves. They harm others as a means to that end. And Paul recognizes that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, When he warns about false prophets, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Why do people set themselves up this way? Because they want to enrich themselves. They want people to say, oh, this ministry over here has these fantastic insights. I think I should go subscribe to their magazine or send them a donation or buy their books or their CDs. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. He warns Titus in chapter 1, verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Why do they teach false things? Because they can get people to pay for it. They figured out a way to make a brand and attract money. And Peter warns of such as well in 2 Peter chapter 2. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. In verse 3, he says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Going to get money out of you. So we are on two separate paths, but those paths often cross. And our Savior warns us in no uncertain and very blunt terms that there are going to be false prophets mingled in with the church who are superficial, who will bring harm to the flock, who are seeking to enrich themselves. How are you going to tell them apart? That's what leads him to talk about fruit. Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Notice in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Those two statements are like brackets around this section, and that marks this section here as talking about the fruit of a believer or the fruit of a false prophet. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now, thorns and thistles is a rare combination in the Bible. It occurs only three times that I can find, twice in the Old Testament. The first occasion is in Genesis 3:18, where he says to Adam, because of his sin, speaking of the ground, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. It is land that lies under the curse. Because of Adam's sin, the land is cursed, and the result of that curse is thorns and thistles. In Hosea, about the time of Isaiah, but a prophet to the northern kingdom, the prophet anticipates the fate of Bethel and Dan, the idolatrous sanctuaries of the northern kingdom. And in chapter 10, verse 8, he writes, the high places also of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. He didn't just invent thorn and thistle. I think he has Genesis in mind there. He's saying they're going to be cursed. These are not sanctuaries, not godly sanctuaries, where you can withdraw from this sinful world and come into the presence of God. The curse will permeate there and spread up on their altars. Thorns and thistles are divine judgment on sinful people. And when people are not born again, they are part of the thorns and the thistles. And you can't expect good fruit growing off of thorns and thistles. Now, I'm a little bit cautious here. I'm a great fan of artichokes. Of course, an artichoke is a cultivated thistle that you can eat. I don't think they had those in the first century. If you try to eat the kind of thistles that you find in the land of Israel or the thorns, you won't be very well filled. I put a reference here to Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Moses in Deuteronomy 32:32 is not speaking about thorns and thistles directly, but he is speaking about bad fruit. Speaking of apostate Israel, he writes, their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Now, at the time that Moses is writing in Deuteronomy, Sodom and Gomorrah were long buried under the Dead Sea. But you can visit the land around the Dead Sea now. It is hot and dry and barren. The only thing you can grow down there are thorns and thistles. That's what you find in that kind of very desolate land. Just as in our Southwest, you've got cactus growing with lots of spines. You know, plants in dry, arid regions have spines to keep the animals from eating them as a way of getting moisture. Thorns and thistles are a waste plant for areas like Sodom and Gomorrah. This image of corrupt fruit coming out of a good plant is something that Isaiah picks up in chapter 5. We've looked at his song a number of times. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Isaiah, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." Isaiah goes on to tell us that the farmer here is the Lord. The vineyard is the house of Israel. The good grapes that he was looking for were the obedient lives that he expected them to live. The wild grapes were their rebellion and their disobedience. And that's what our Lord is picking up here when he says you can't get good fruit out of thorns and thistles. It matters what kind of fruit you produce. Matthew 7:17, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." The fruit on the outside shows what's on the inside of the tree. That's simple, that's straightforward. We ought to be able to look at the life of someone who claims to be a Christian and see something called fruit that reflects their true spiritual status. Now, I haven't told you yet what the fruit is. And that's important because there are a lot of things that we might call fruit that are not really fruit. We're going to see some of those in verse 22. Is prophesying a fruit? Does it show that a person's a Christian? Is casting out demons a fruit? Does that show that a person is a Christian? Is doing wonderful works a fruit? Does that show that a person is a Christian? No. People that do all these things will be cast out of the kingdom. But there is something on the outside that is visible that we ought to be able to see that will reflect someone's true spiritual status. And if a person is not bringing forth good fruit, what's going to happen to them? Verse 19, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now, that's not original with our Lord. Isaiah said back in his song, chapter 5, verse 5, "Go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be, that is, the vineyard shall be trodden down." He's going to remove the protection so that the wild animals can come in and ravage the vineyard. Of course, he was anticipating the captivity. "And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns." Not quite thorns and thistles, but the same idea. "I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Now, our Lord not only has Isaiah in mind, but he also has the words of his teacher, John the Baptist. Remember that we learned early on that our Savior's initial role was as a disciple to John the Baptist. Look at John the Baptist preaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." If your heart is changing, it ought to show. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Look at Matthew 7:19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The Lord's quoting John here. This is what he heard John preach. This is what Isaiah preached. And this is what our Lord preaches. Warning us that just because somebody looks like they're on the narrow way doesn't mean that they actually are. Something that we really need to be careful with in the modern situation. But not just the modern situation, because 2,000 years ago, the Lord was teaching about this. Beware of false prophets. Make sure you're on the right path to start with. Beware of false prophets. You need to find fruit. Just what is that fruit? That will be our subject for our next study in Matthew. And since next week is Christmas Sunday, we'll have a Christmas meditation next week. And it'll be the following week then that we will come back to this passage. Lord willing, December 28th, we'll come back and think about how do we know what the fruit is. Until 2 weeks from today, be careful not to run into any false prophets before then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more, we thank you for our Savior's forthrightness and directness. Lord, there's nothing obscure or difficult to understand about what he says, but Father, what a high bar it places on us. You've made us, Lord, to delight in the fellowship and friendship of other people. And it is a sobering thing to contemplate that many to whom we would be attracted as desiring to have fellowship with them might in fact be false prophets and might in fact be on the broadway headed for destruction. Lord, give us discerning hearts, we pray. But most of all, help us to start where our Savior would have us to start, to be sure that we are on that narrow road, that we have passed through that straight gate, that we are not tolerating in our lives any ambiguity or disobedience from your word. Thank you for this passage, your guidance as we've meditated on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I've looked around for a hymn that would go with this. I thought Ron did a great job of finding some hymns that talk about the Lord's leadership. And I discovered that Isaac Watts wrote a hymn about this, a verse about the broad way and the narrow way. And so I've printed it out, and I'd like to suggest that we sing this as our closing hymn. Broad is the road that leads to death, and thousands walk together there, but wisdom shows a narrower path with here and there a traveler.